I want to pray as we come to God's word that the Lord, you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would lift us up where we may be in the midst of suffering, that you would allow us to see the fruit of that which you are doing, and that you would preserve us in the frustrations of the things that don't go the way we think they ought. Let your word minister to us by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are moving on into Acts chapter 8. Those of you that have been with us, we're on this journey through the life of the early church. We're calling the church on the move, and we are in the midst of the first pourings out of persecution upon the early church. They are beginning to suffer. Last week we were with Stephen, and in the sharing of his message and his appreciation for what God had done for him, he sacrificed his life. And as we will see, that began a whole wave of pressing God's people out of their comfort zone, but into his purpose. Suffering brings forth fruit. And then, as we will see at the end of this passage, it also sometimes has some frustration for us to deal with. These two things often go together in life. I came across a story that Barbara Burkhoff wrote a bunch of years ago, you'll tell by the amounts, having to do with a mother who instructed her young son to take butter that she had made and go sell it to the neighbors door to door. She gave him this instruction: see if you can get 50 cents a pound, and if you can't get 50 cents, then take 25. So the boy went out the door with his butter, and he went to the first neighbor, and he knocked on the door, and he said, "I'm selling butter this morning for my mother, and I'm wondering if you would like to buy some." And the gentleman who answered the door said, "Well, son, I just might. How much is it?" And the boy replied, "Well, my mother told me to sell it for 50 cents if I could, but if not, take 25 cents. So the man began preening himself for his great wisdom, and he looked at the boy and he said, "You know, sometimes you shouldn't tell everything you know. Because if you had told me it was 50 cents, I would have been more than happy to give you 50 cents. But since you said you'd take 25, I'm going to teach you a lesson, and I'll give you a quarter." And the boy put out his hand, and he took the quarter, and he squeezed onto it, and he started down the stairs, and he looked back over his shoulder, and he said, "Oh, mister, I didn't tell you everything I knew. I didn't tell you about the mice that fell in the cream." So here he is in the midst of thinking, "I got this little kid." And then comes the frustration. Well, last week, suffering was bringing about change in God's people. It was bearing fruit, but it also brought challenges. Certainly the most obvious one was that which occurred in the assault that took place upon Stephen. But as these changes go forward, we continue to see how God is at work, even in the midst of that which doesn't look right to us, doesn't look good to us, we want to say, "That's foul, God. If you're really God, if you've got all this power, why are you letting these things happen?" And we get to see a little bit of the picture of what is in the heart of God behind all of this. We're going to review very quickly chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. So Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting of Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. We might read right past that, but in Jewish culture, you could not lament over the death of a person who was stoned. So that these people continued the process of grieving for their friend who was martyred is yet another evidence of their courage in the face of their culture. and they grieved their loss. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So as Saul ravaged the church, he undoubtedly began to think that he was garnering the fruit of his righteous Orthodox Judaism by putting these blasphemers into a place where they were separated from the rest of culture, pitching them into prison. But he will find soon enough, as we read on in the text, that this is going to bring to him a certain consternation and frustration. For what he thinks is bearing fruit, God is ready to frustrate into the fulfillment of his purpose. Those in Jerusalem thought they could silence the proclamation of the resurrected Jesus. God instructed them to take that message out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Up to this point, they had been hunkered down in Jerusalem. After Stephen's martyrdom, the text tells us that they were forced out. They fled, if you will, to get away from some of that persecution, but they didn't just flee for self-protection. As they went preaching the gospel. Now, this story shares with us in the opening verses the fruit. And then the latter part begins to show us what happens when the gospel is going forward, that things go on that we would say, wait a minute, how is this happening? So we're going to start by looking at the fruit of their suffering, and then we're going to come back to look at the frustration. Their fruit is in verses 4 to 13. As they were scattered, they were not silent. That verse says, when they went out, they went preaching the word. So their courage and boldness continues as they go under pressure. They are still proclaiming what God has done for them. The opposition of man cannot silence the word of God. That's a great lesson for us in the world in which we live. Now, as Philip went, remember we were introduced to him in chapter 6. He was one of those Hellenists, the Greek background Jews who were chosen to serve the widows. And Luke picks up his story here and begins to tell what happens in the life of Philip as he is one of those scattered out. And his ministry there brings more response to the gospel. Luke tells us this in a couple of different stages. First, he talks about the Samaritans in general, verses 5 through 8. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. There's a little manuscript issue on this verse. Some of you may have a Bible that says Philip went to a city in Samaria. Samaria was both a city and a region. And so when Philip went into Samaria, there are some traditions that say he went to the very city of Samaria, and others leave it more generally that he went to the area of Samaria. At the end of the passage, we find out he does continue preaching the gospel throughout villages in Samaria. So whichever the case, he is now in the midst of Samaritan people, and if you recall, Samaritan people were despised by the Jews. They were half-breeds, and they had set up their own worship. And so Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people, were so committed to their temple in Jerusalem and so offended by the worship of these Samaritans, they wouldn't even pass through their land. You remember when Jesus passed through Samaria, he met the woman at the well. And in that account in the Gospels, the disciples are a bit beside themselves because that isn't the route they normally took. It's the most direct route, but a good Jew wouldn't go through Samaria. So this is one of the intriguing elements of how God begins extending the message of Jesus. He takes it to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and then to those who have become Jewish, either by proselyte or returned from this scattering, influenced by the Greek world, And the next stage takes it to the people who you would most likely think don't have a chance with God. First century mindset. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now it says specifically that city, and that's one reason many feel that he went specifically to the city of Samaria. So he gives us this general picture of what's going on in the area, and now he zeroes in, kind of zooms the camera onto one person that he's going to address with us, whose name is Simon. Thrust one of God's people out of Jerusalem came with persecution. Thrust two takes us to face the phonies and the frauds. The first opposition was an attack on their person. The second opposition is now the potential infiltration of people who will undermine the work of God. And that is represented here in Simon. We pick it up in verse 9. So there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. He was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, and he was continually amazed. So we have here this magician. We'll call him, by implication of the words that are used, a Satanist, who is swept up in the teaching of Philip and the confirmation of that teaching with miracles, as we have seen earlier, and he makes a profession to follow after Jesus and is baptized along with many others. So this gives us some windows into what Philip's message was. At the beginning, it tells us that he was preaching the word of Christ. So Christ and the Word were central in his message. We get by implication that a part of that message was to teach freedom from slavery to sin. We get that in the way that he is talking about deliverance. And then at the end of the passage, we will see that he addresses Simon with this specifically, that he is in bondage to evil. As we have read, verse 8 then summarizes the overall response to this. There was much rejoicing in that city. I just want to pause here for a second to have us think about the joy that comes to us in Christ. I have had people say to me in some form or fashion, and I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have too, "I really don't want to believe in Jesus because he's going to ruin all my fun." Okay? In other words, surrendering to Christ, I recognize, is going to have to change some of the way in which I live. And I like the way I live. Therefore, my interpretation is, if I trust Christ, my life is ruined. Now, what people don't understand in that phase of their thinking is that what they think is fun is actually slavery and bondage. And they are rejoicing in being a slave. And the message of Christ has come to set them free from that slavery. And those in Samaria saw this, and they were filled with joy. The gospel should bring joy to our lives. If it's not, we need to do a gut check. And if we aren't convinced, it's going to impact the way we present the gospel to others. They give us that objection. You can just say to them, "Well, if you're that fond of your bondage, you just stay in your little prison. I'm living in the joy of the Lord. Well, maybe you don't want to say that, but it's a nice thought. When we share the gospel with people and there is a genuine response, it is a joyful one. And that's something to be celebrated. Now, it also tells us here that this presentation of Christ was bringing about amazement, at least to Phil, to Simon. It seems by implication that perhaps many others were also, but he's the one that's named. So we have this opening picture, Philip being forced out, if you will, by the persecution, goes preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God in Christ, and as people hear it, and the Spirit of God affirms his message, they're believing, they're identifying, baptism is the sign of their identification with Christ, they are joining his family joyfully. So the next few verses are kind of like a hard right turn that if you don't already know the story, probably catches us a little off guard. And this is the frustration of the fraudulent element that is trying to creep into the early church. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing you have said may come upon me." Now there's a bucket full of things to investigate in that little passage, and we don't have time for all of them. But I'm going to start with that which begins early, where it says that when they believed, the apostles came from Jerusalem, Peter and John, to affirm or confirm what God was doing. Now, this probably seems a little strange to us. It's like, if you hear somebody has accepted Christ, you probably just stay in your place and rejoice. But the apostles are a day's walk at least away, and they say, "Man, we got to check this thing out." And you have to put your yarmulke back on and think like this first Christian Jewish community, which is, first blush, how on earth can Samaritans be receiving what we've received? Okay, so there is this underlying uncertainty that the select people of God and their relationship with God can be extended. Now, Luke's whole purpose, his whole theme in writing the book we call the Acts, is to show us how God took his grace from a particular people and spread it all over the globe to all people. And in so doing, they were welcomed into his family. So we have this two-stage receiving of Christ. First, the profession of faith and baptism, and then a second act that is described as bringing upon them the Holy Spirit. This happens a couple of times in the book of Acts, and primarily based upon those passages, there are people who have construed a doctrine that is oftentimes called a second work of grace. In other words, one comes to saving faith at one point, and one receives the Holy Spirit at some subsequent point. Now, certainly that's happened here, so then we have to ask ourselves, is that what God is indicating, that this is to be the new pattern for the church? Or is there some other underlying reason for this two-stage event that then later goes away because that purpose is no longer necessary. Well, my understanding of this is outside of the book of Acts, there is no instruction in the New Testament about a second work that brings about the coming or the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul will go on later to write to the Romans, if you do not have the Spirit, you are not of Christ. So the late teaching, the rest of the teaching of the New Testament is that when one believes, the Spirit of God indwells the individual. It's a simultaneous, almost instantaneous event. My faith brings the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit upon me. So if that's the case, then is there a way to understand the reason behind this first and second step? And I think most scholars who would understand it this way will say something like, it was necessary in the beginning of the church for there to be an outward affirmation that the Gentiles who were coming to faith had a faith that was of the same character and quality as that of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so God actually separates this event for them that the apostles might come and affirm, yes, this is a continuation of the very same work of God that began with us on the day of Pentecost. It has continued to be our message that the risen Christ has come and His Spirit comes to dwell in and upon those who trust Him. And we need to welcome them. It seems very easy to us. It was not so easy in the first century. Then we meet Simon, who is quite taken by this practice and decides that since his magical arts business is going on the skids because Philip's miracles are more spectacular than his, when you lose your monopoly, then maybe you want to work on a merger. And so he appeals to him and says, what's the asking price for me to get in on the action here? Slight paraphrase. The text says Simon believed and was baptized. Now, this is the normal pattern of the book of Acts and of the church that follows, that when we understand the good news about Jesus, the gospel, that one receives that by faith, and then evidences it publicly through an act of baptism. Baptism is a means of unity and identity for the body of Christ. So he just kind of followed in and swept up in the flow of what was going on. But then we're left with this lingering question as he starts getting into this, let me in on the action thing. What was the level of sincerity of his profession? In fact, Simon's action here is so well known that today we actually have a word called simony that defines, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's the effort to purchase for money religious power, authority, or effect. And if you go back and read through the history of the Roman Catholic Church, simony was a huge issue in the era of indulgences and other things, and we don't have time to get into all that, but it's a rather fascinating study that all comes out of this guy in the early church in Samaria saying to Peter, how much? All ante. The message he gets back from Peter reminds you that God is more concerned about the hearts of people than He is counting the faces in the church. He was not going to capitulate to Simon to say, well, we got one more. Got to pad that statistical report. Can't erase one of those baptisms when I send that back to the elders there in Jerusalem. Boy, this is hard. Put yourself in Simon's place. And whatever is going on in your heart, you make this request and somebody comes back to you and says, may you perish, for your heart is in the wrong place. You cannot buy the gifts of God, and you better repent and pray that God will even forgive you for that. Okay, welcome to our church. This is the message. God's gifts cannot be bought. They are in his sovereign hand. He gives them freely and sovereignly to whom he will, but we cannot use God for our purposes. Now, unfortunately, even in the church today, we have Simon-like people who show up, who have sort of at their heart of hearts, here is a community of people that I can somehow gain something for myself by becoming a part of or identifying with them. And I think there are in this text four keys that help us discern a fraud in the family of God. Now, I got to give thanks to Charles Swindoll for the basis of this. I'm kind of modifying some things that he wrote that I read. And he gives four important things out of this text that you can identify a fraud with or help. So number one is you exalt someone other than Christ. If you remember back to the text, it says he was doing his miracles and they were saying to him, this is nothing but the power of God, and he was exalting himself. Most often, frauds in the family of God will be all about themselves. Simon's signs had attracted a degree of attention, but they were not pointing to God or to the gospel. They were pointing to himself. He was receiving the praise and the exaltation that these people were offering. For the genuine family of God, the message, not the magic, predominates. It's not the signs, it's not the wonders, it's not the accoutrements that go with our faith. It is the centrality of Jesus, his coming, death, burial, resurrection, and return. End of story. People who want to make their life and call it the church, but they focus on something else and ignore the gospel, have a problem with the New Testament. The message brackets the account. It tells us that Philip, as he went, was speaking about the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Christ, verse 5. And at the end of the passage, verse 25, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So the whole focus is the proclamation of Jesus. You can identify a fraud when their life gets about something else. Secondly, they exercise a counterfeit power. Now, Simon was not just an illusionist. He did magic. Magic in this era, and with the terms that are used here, generally point to a satanic power. In other words, he was doing legitimate things, getting people's attention, but rather than being empowered by God, it was actually empowered by Satan. Now, lest you think this can happen, just read the book of Revelation. When the Antichrist comes, it says he is going to be able to do miracles in the power of Satan. So this is a satanic, under-the-radar kind of practice. And I just want to remind you before we go on that there is a whole lot more satanic activity in this world than we give credit to. There is satanic activity that goes on all up and down this coast. Satan's preferred model is to stay under the radar. So much of it is hidden. It's done in secrecy. It's done behind closed doors. It's done in darkness. But if we think that we are not engaged in a battle with the powers of darkness, then we haven't fully awakened yet to the realities of what the Scriptures tell us. Our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness. When your gut tells you that a person who claims to be of you is not operating in the power of the Spirit, don't just turn that off. You need to pay attention because Satan is about getting people inside the church to do his nefarious work. Number three, there is awe at the signs rather than the Savior. Verses 12 and 13 emphasize this, that they were, Simon was all caught up in the miraculous things that Philip was doing, which are legitimate and which are authenticating his message. But when he comes down to asking about, can I buy the ability to do this hand laying on and get the Spirit, Peter discerns that his heart is not right, that he's not about the things of God, he's just about money. Now, there is always a danger in the family of God when experience begins to be the definition of truth. Okay? It is true we have experience, and it is true that God gives us experiences that are spiritual, that are legitimate. But our experiences must always be filtered back through the truth of the Scripture, because a true experience is always going to be validated by the Scripture. And there have been various movements and theologies that have come into Christianity and into the church over time that are built off of certain experiences that people have, and then creating a theology, trying to use Scripture to justify it, but it's all rooted in the experience. And the experience trumps the explicit words of the Scripture. Generally speaking, the drift goes, I've had this experience, I like this experience, I want this experience, I can probably benefit by sharing this experience with others, and therefore I want to find some proof text in the Bible by which I can then justify it. When somebody's overly focused on the experiences, you got to check very closely to make sure that their heart is fixed on the Savior. And then fourthly, frauds operate with selfish motives. They manipulate religion to their own ends. And we see way too much of this in our world today. It's not something that only occurred in the first century. These are people who come into churches because they want to try to get power. They want to try to get prestige. They want something to put on their resume. They want contacts for the sake and growth of their business or their own financial efforts. Sometimes they go further. Sometimes they want access to resources and they become embezzlers. They want access to people and they become sexual predators. Sometimes they are the boy or the girlfriend of a believer who feigns to have some experience with God to stay in the relationship, but as soon as the marriage, we'll say, is arranged, their interest in God just totally dissipates. They just used him to get something that they want. We've encountered singles that are supposedly a part of the Christian music movement, who have nothing of Christ in their heart, but they see a big market by which they can get rich. It's just a marketing ploy to sing Christian songs. Now, to be fair, sometimes genuine believers succumb to temptation and they stumble for a moment or a period into some of these kinds of practices. But once confronted, they will quickly understand, repent, seek to change their heart and their mind. What this text gives us is an extremely stern warning that God does not desire to be used by us for our ends rather than for His. He has a very specific purpose. Luke's laying it out for us. He wants Jesus to be made known. He wants the saving work of Christ to be offered to anyone who will believe. And things that get in the way of that should be removed from the picture, even if it's a person who feigns a belief but has a crooked heart. So now this raises another interesting question, which is, we talk about frauds in the church. I'll stomp on some toes. Are there frauds in this room? Is there a fraud in your skin? So I want to leave you with just a couple things to think about. This passage tells us that some who look genuine are not. Some who look genuine truly aren't. The certainty of salvation is not that which can be measured outwardly. It is an act of the heart. 2 Timothy 2 tells us the Lord knows those that are His. Our best job is to be fruit inspectors, which means that we are to discern among ourselves, but our discernment is not absolute and it is not perfect. So those who are truly of Christ are desiring to change into the likeness of Christ. We aren't all perfect. We're all in a journey. We all stumble. We all fall. But what is the trajectory of our life and what is our response when we come face to face that we may have stepped aside and are somehow using God or seeking God for some selfish or personal gain? There's a second side, the backside to this coin, that's important to address also, though, is that there are people in the family of God who fear they are not genuine, but they actually are. How does that play out? Well, I'm sure there isn't anyone in this room, but there are people in Christendom who actually sin. And some of them actually have habitual patterns of sin. And it is something of the way that God works, that He doesn't demand that we be perfect. He makes us perfect in Christ. And then He goes to work by His Word and His Spirit to gradually let us live up to who we really are. So we all stumble. Now, some stumble and stumble in such a way that their mind begins to say to them, man, maybe I'm not really a believer. Maybe I really don't trust Christ. Look at this and look at that, and their confidence is shaken. This is what the New Testament calls their assurance of salvation. And the most common attack to one's assurance of salvation is their actions and attitudes that are contrary to what they know God desires. So then why do I say there are some who fear they may not be, but they actually are? Because if you fear that you're not, that's a healthy indicator. I haven't met many people apart from Christ who worry about this. All they have is their flesh, and they see no problem serving their flesh, what we would call the old man, the man apart from Christ. They have no sense of conviction. They have no wonder. I wonder, is something wrong? Have I actually somehow fallen from grace or never been in grace? They don't struggle. So if you have thoughts like that, but you see yourself in the struggle is God's little prod, His encouragement to say, just keep struggling toward me. Keep taking in my word, keep praying that the work of the Spirit will happen in your life. Allow me to change, to transform those parts in your heart and mind that are still stuck in the old man ways. Because the third key principle here is that new believers in particular, but new here is not necessarily chronological, it's also developmental. That is, have we grown in Christ? And those who have grown little are very much prone to revert to the acts of their life apart from Christ. For this cause, the New Testament exhorts us to bring people around us, to encourage them, to help them get into the Word, to support them, and to understand them in the journey, to walk with them. Sometimes the church is accused of being the worst at shooting its own members that fall. Well, we're not talking here about shooting our own members that fall. We're talking about a self-identification that says, I'm struggling in some point of my life, and I realize that struggling alone is not getting me very far. I need to take into my confidence a brother or a sister that's appropriate, who can walk with me in this, who can uphold me in this, who can help me accomplish what it is that I feel God has put on my heart, but I'm struggling to do. And let it be a catalyst to change. The emotional struggle is a part of the suffering that God will use to catalyze fruitful change in our hearts. So what do you take with this out the door? Well, hopefully a few things to think about and a couple of final questions. Number one is to ensure that you are not a fraud yourself. Now, I know that sounds kind of odd, but Scripture does challenge us to check our own hearts. Peter actually uses the language that we should be diligent to ensure that our calling and our choosing by God is genuine. So that's an okay thing to do. Secondly, in ministry, don't let yourself be overly discouraged by frauds. You can't do anything to stop them from showing up. What you can do is make sure they don't get more influence. They don't rise in their potential to draw people away. Frauds are not the measure of ministry. They are sometimes introduced, whether we like them or not. And they are part of the frustration that comes with the presentation of the gospel. There will be people who don't quite get it and who want to use it for their own gain. So, remember, God brings the fruit, and God will take care of the frauds. And make it your heart and your desire to discern the work of the Spirit, and let the Spirit empower you in Christ. Lord, help us to that end. May we take a lesson from this historic situation, and be blessed by the wisdom and insight of the apostles, and also wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves, as we engage together with those who claim to know the person of Christ. Lord, it's our desire, as it was these early believers, to see people come to the saving, rescuing knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We recognize that along the way we will hit some frustrating moments and maybe some frustrating people. So help us in discerning that. But we ask you, Lord, to keep our hearts pure, to keep us growing actively, to keep us surrendering to your call and to the work of your Spirit in us to make us like your Son. And for giving us that gift, we again say as we walk out the door, Lord, we are so thankful, and we honor and praise your name. We ask it through Christ, because he is the one who opened heaven to us, who gives us the privilege as believer priests to come boldly into your presence, to proclaim our praise, to celebrate your grace, and to ask for your help. And we need them all. In Jesus' name, amen.